just follow a topic or a theme from Scripture, and that is the peace that God gives us. We're going to talk about peace. And certainly in our world, there's a tremendous need for peace. People struggle with all sorts of anxieties and insecurities. Nations struggle with conflicts and wars. And certainly peace is a pressing need. Families struggle. Individuals struggle. And so we need to understand what God offers us in His Word, the peace of God that passes, the Bible says, understanding, surpasses human understanding. And so we want to think of that during our times together. There's for those that are at war with God and wouldn't know what peace is, but even for those who are Christians and who have experienced peace with God, many Christians don't know what it means to have the peace of God, to have peace in their hearts and in their lives as well, to enjoy what God has given us. In John 14, verse 27, the Lord Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, so give I unto you." And so peace, as the Bible expresses it, is only something that a Christian can know. It's a gift from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to explore those aspects of peace. Now, when you think of the word peace, even from a biblical perspective, it's really a concept. It's an idea. It's, in a sense, abstract until we take it and make it ours. But certainly it's a theme that runs through the entirety of Scripture. That is, it's a key word. You know, as Jewish people greet each other, they say peace, shalom. That's their word of greeting. The Greek people in the time of Christ would say grace, charis, grace to you. But Jewish people would say peace to you. And so it's a very integral part of God's word. The first time we're introduced to the word peace in the Bible, it's attached to a person. And we'll find, as we look through this study, there is no peace apart from that person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first mention of peace in the Bible, it's a little bit hidden in our translation, but a man by the name of Melchizedek came to meet Abraham in Genesis chapter 14. And he came from a place called Salem. We know it as Jerusalem today, but he came from Salem to meet Abraham after a battle that Abraham had. And the book of Hebrews tells us that his names were significant. They had meaning. Melchizedek means righteousness, but Salem means peace. And so he was a king of peace and a king of righteousness. And so peace was associated with his person. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, Jacob is giving a prophecy, and he's talking about his descendants. And as he talks about one of his sons, Judah by name, he says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And the word Shiloh has as its root this idea of peace. And so the thought is, there will be a king who will be out of the line of Judah, and he will be a prince of peace, a man of peace. We know from perhaps Handel's Messiah, we know from around Christmas time, that grace verse in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." That's the one that gives us peace. If you can have your Bible and you want to turn to the book of Micah, let's read you a couple of verses from Micah chapter 5. Micah may be a little hard to find, so if it's just before Nahum, that helps you. Page 1037. Micah chapter 5. And verse 2, of course, is very familiar, again, associated with Christmas, because it talks of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So verse 2 talks about his first coming, and then these other verses look on to his next coming, his second coming. But notice the first phrase of verse 5, just the first line, and this one shall be peace. And so the Messiah who's coming, peace is associated with him. When he comes to earth again, he will come to establish a kingdom that will be governed in righteousness and will be one of peace. Remember, then the angels announced his first coming, peace on earth and goodwill or favor towards men on goodwill towards men on whom his favor rests. And so peace on earth. But without the Lord Jesus Christ, there can be no peace. The book of Proverbs says, for the wicked, there is no peace. And so you either know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and experience that peace that's found in him, or you're without Christ and really have no peace with God. Now, as I mentioned, peace really is a concept. Let me try and sort of paint a little picture of what the Bible does with certain words. And we'll just use the word grace as an example and then apply it, the same process, to peace. When we talk about grace, that really is the most significant word of the New Testament. We're saved by grace, God's free gift. But if you started in Genesis and read all the way through Scripture, it takes you a long time to figure out what this word grace is all about. First time it's mentioned is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, where it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But then as Scripture goes on, you would find that grace and kindness and mercy and loving kindness, a lot of these words are used interchangeably. There's not a great distinction. When you come to the Gospels, you will find that grace has to do with the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time grace is used in the Gospels, it's about him. He was full of truth and grace. Of his fullness have we all received grace and even more grace. And so grace had to do with his person. And then if you read the book of Acts, grace had to do with his work. Great grace was upon them all. Not until you get to Acts 15, verse 11, does it tell us that salvation is by grace. And then as you go on from there, then you find that grace really takes a different meaning than what the world used and what it meant. And so it is with peace. In the Old Testament, it has the idea in Jewish thought, and it's an important word to Jewish people, but it has the idea of wholesomeness or fullness or completion. It can mean just things are tranquil, easy, no problems, no difficulties. It can mean that God has blessed us abundantly, so we are at peace. It can mean the absence of conflict in Jewish thought. It was a very important word. In fact, when the priests blessed God's people, they used the word peace. You read about it in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's what the priest would say when they were blessing people. God give you peace. Make you prosperous. Bless you in that sense. And so when you see it through the Old Testament, sometimes it means that people are dwelling at peace. There's peace in the family, peace at home. But certainly it's associated with God's provision. There's a great verse, and we'll look at it again, I'm sure, in Isaiah 26, verse 3, where it says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The perfect peace that comes from God. Now, when you get into the New Testament, and the Greek concept takes a little different flavor, perhaps. The Greek word is actually Irene. So if anybody here that's their name, Irene, that means peace. That's the Greek word for peace. Hopefully we live up to a name like that for sure, but that's the name for peace. And so when it comes over the New Testament, it still has this concept or idea of the absence of conflict. There's no fighting going on, so we're at peace. But as it's developed in the epistles, It's maybe we might say taken from that or hijacked from that meaning, and it takes on a far broader meaning. It doesn't just mean the absence of conflict, but it has the idea of to be reconciled too. It has this thought or idea that even in the midst of conflict, in the midst of a sea that's being tossed, where our boat is being tossed and turned, and all the turmoil of life, and in the midst of tribulation and difficulties, that we can experience the peace of God. And so, in a biblical perspective, from the New Testament, it's this idea that it's not just the absence of, it's the presence of. You see, most people in the world think of peace as the absence of. No conflict, no difficulties, things are well in my home, I've got money in the bank, no conflicts. It's the absence of those problems. But in the Bible, peace is something we can have in the midst of those problems. And that's very, very different. The Lord Jesus could tell us in John 16, verse 33, that in this world we will have tribulation or troubles. But he says, in me you have peace. We can have peace in the midst of the troubles of this world. He goes on to say, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so based on what we have in Christ, we can experience this peace in the midst of all the difficulties and problems of life. And so the challenge as we look at Scripture this morning is, first of all, do you have peace with God? That's the most important thing. We're not born into a peaceful relationship with God. In fact, we're born into a relationship of what the Bible calls enmity, at hatred or against, at war with God. We're not born into peace with God. We're born again into peace with God. So that's the first question. Do you have peace with God? And then as we develop this little series further, the next question will be, do you enjoy the peace of God? Are you enjoying his peace day by day? You see, peace with God has to do with our standing before him. When we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, he says, you have peace with God. But peace of God, the peace of God is what we enjoy, what we appropriate, what we enter into day by day. And so that's the challenge, two challenges. Do you have peace with God? And then do you enjoy the peace of God? And so that's what we want to explore. Let's turn our Bibles for a passage to work through to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Some of you may have seen a little sticker. Sometimes you see it on cars, on various plaques perhaps. It says, no peace, no God, no peace. Or no God, no peace. N-O God, N-O peace. Or K-N-O-W God and K-N-O-W peace. To know God is to know peace. And that's what this passage is about. It talks about Paul is, let me just paint the picture up to this point. Paul has been given an indictment by the Holy Spirit against mankind. He's telling us what we are in the sight of God. And you get a glimpse of that in this passage. Look at verse 6, for instance. For when we were still without strength, in due time, God, or Christ died for, that's you and I, the ungodly. You may say, well, I live a good life, but this is God's perspective. He looks down at us and he says, no, this is how you're characterized. You are ungodly. We're ungodly from birth. We're ungodly because we're sinners by nature and we're sinners by practice. And so when God looks at us, he says we are ungodly. You may be a theist, that is, you may believe in God, but if you don't belong to him, he characterizes us as being ungodly. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his love toward us, and that way we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Not only ungodly, but we are sinners. We practice sin. It's our very nature to be sinners. Those of us who have children, we see that in them. We wonder where that comes from. And, of course, you blame your spouse for that nature in them. I see it in my grandkids. I blame my son-in-law for that. But it's just in us. We are sinners by nature and by practice. And so that's how God views us. You may think you're the most upright, self-righteous person in the world, but when God looks at you, he says, no, you are a sinner in my sight. And then look also at verse 10. For if when we were enemies of God, and you may not view yourself that way, but that's how God views those who are ungodly and who are sinners, as enemies of God. It's a very solemn indictment of the human race. If we were to take time to read in chapter 3, we would see that we're all declared to be ungodly. We're all sinners. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that does good. No, not one. And so on, that great indictment against the human race. What chance do we have? What's the possibility of being made right with God? Well, we have the answer, of course, in verse 10. For if when we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This little word, well, it's actually a large word, reconciliation, means to be brought back into a relationship with. In the Bible, it is always in one direction. God has never said to be reconciled. God never needed to be reconciled. The reconciliation is always towards us. You know, when there's conflict in marriage and a couple is not getting along and, they're on the verge of separating and they need to be reconciled. They need to be brought back together. But then both parties need to move. It may be that one party has to move a lot more than the other, but there has to be some movement and reconciliation. But spiritually, biblically, reconciliation is that God never moved. We did. And to come into a right relationship with God, we have to accept the work of Jesus Christ as reconciling us to God. We read in the Bible that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Mark read for us from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that God has made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so that's the work of reconciliation. We become righteous because of what he did. And so God has never moved, but we moved away. He's made it possible for us to come back into a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And so that's the ground for peace with God. Now notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so he says here, the result of being justified is that we have peace with God. In fact, if you read these first 10 verses, 11 verses of Romans 5, you'll find a number of blessings, perhaps 7 things that are true of us and to us when we are justified. But the rest of the chapter gives us is the basis why and how God could justify us. It's through the death of one man, Jesus Christ. But this thought of justification is an important concept in Scripture. Sometimes people paraphrase the word justified to say, just as if I'd never sinned. That really doesn't capture the meaning of justification. Because justification means that I have sinned. I have pled guilty. I recognize I deserve punishment. And when the court sits, I'm declared righteous in spite of all that I have done, in spite of all that I am. When Paul comes to this place in this epistle, he's declaring that God, in his omnipotence and out of a judicial act, takes a guilty, hell-deserving sinner and says, I declare you righteous or right in my sight through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's just such an important concept to grab hold of, that we can be made right in the sight of God in spite of all that we've done, in spite of who we are and what we are, in spite of the fact that we're enemies and we're ungodly and we're sinners. In spite of all that, we can be in that court and say, yes, I'm guilty. The law proves my guilt. I have no excuse. I have nothing to offer. And yet the judge says, on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I'm going to declare you righteous. Not because I have any merit or worth, nothing in me, but it's all on his side where he declares me righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done. I enter into this by faith. It's on the basis of faith that I am justified through Christ. But faith is laying hold of what he has done, of what he says, entering into the finished work of Jesus Christ. You know, this concept is so important. There's no such concept as being unjustified in Scripture. We might be unjustified in our actions, but judicially, once we're justified, there's no concept where it says, okay, you've done this or that, and you're now declared unjustified. Justification is a final declaration of God, of our standing before him. That is, a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, you're now made right in the sight of God. When that happens, then the next phrase comes into play. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that's a wonderful thing, to have peace with God. As we've mentioned, the Bible says there is no peace for the wicked. There is no provision for the wicked to enjoy the peace that is being talked about here in the Scripture. To have this reconciliation take place, to have this relationship with God, whereas he no longer looks at me as a sinner and as an ungodly person, as an enemy of his. But as we sang, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. He brings me into his family. I now have peace with God. And then he goes on to talk about some of the other great blessings that flow from that. But the question is, do you have peace with God? Can you look back to a time when you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you can say that was the day when you were justified, declared right in the sight of a holy God, to have peace with the one who's on the throne? I want to give you an illustration from the Old Testament, so if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 43, try and illustrate this. Mark had some props this morning. I don't have any props. They wouldn't let me on the volleyball team. So we'll just use an illustration from Scripture. But this is about Joseph and his brothers. And they, of course, had sold him into slavery. They had been his enemies. They were ungodly. They were sinners in what they did. And notice in Genesis 43, verse 32, this is when they come to meet Joseph, and they're going to sit down and have a meal. And the command at the end of verse 31 is to serve the bread. Verse 32, so they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, the Jewish people, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And so at this restaurant, there was segregation. And the Hebrews, the Jewish people, could not eat with the Egyptians. They just viewed them as being inferior. It would be an abomination to them. It would defile them. They wouldn't do it. Now look over at chapter 46. And we'll read verse 33. Genesis 46 and verse 33. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, the word abomination is a strong word. We'd hardly even use it in our language today, but it means an object of disdain, of ridicule, something you wouldn't go near or have anything to do with. And so, You think of these poor guys. Through no fault of their own, they were born a Hebrew, a Jew, so they were an abomination to the Egyptians. And then again, through no fault of their own, because they're just doing what their fathers did, they're shepherds. They're keepers of livestock. And so they're an abomination to the Egyptians. What chance do they have? And yet, as the next chapter unfolds, something wonderful happens. In verse 1, Joseph identifies with them. And it's through a relationship with Joseph that some wonderful things take place and happen. Even though they are an abomination for those two reasons, they're related to Joseph. And so wonderful things happen. You know, there's a hymn in the Black Hymn Book that says, by nature and by practice far, so very far from God, but now by his grace brought nigh, so very nigh to God. And so these men, by nature, Hebrews, by practice, they were shepherds, they're separated, but now all of a sudden they can approach the throne. And in verse 2 of chapter 47, he takes five men from among his brothers, presents them to Pharaoh. And they have this conversation, and then in verse 11, and Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. Isn't that marvelous? Here they were, an abomination. They couldn't even eat with them. They couldn't have anything to do with them. They had no right to approach the throne. They were objects of disdain, of ridicule, of hatred even to the Egyptians, both because of who they were and because of what they did. But here now they get the best in the land, and they get a provision from the throne, and it's all because of what Joseph has done. It's all because of their identification with him. Do they deserve it? No. They'd sold him into slavery. They had lied to the father about the son. And yet here, they get all these things. Why? There's reconciliation. There's peace with the one who sits on the throne because they have a representative who can approach the throne. And you see, that's us. Can you see yourself by nature and by practice? A sinner by nature and a sinner by practice. So very far from God. And yet, here it is. The chance to be brought near. The hymn writer went on to say, so near, so very near to God, more near I cannot be, for in the person of his Son I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves his Son, such is his love to me. Isn't that wonderful? That those who are enemies, ungodly, sinners, can be reconciled and can have peace with God. And you see, that's not just that everything's well now. It's beyond that. It goes beyond what the world understands as peace. But it's to have that peace of our conscience. In Hebrews 10, verse 2, it talks about the fact that in the Old Testament, they never really experienced peace of conscience because they had to keep sacrificing time and time again. But when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that moment our conscience is wiped clean because he remembers our sins and trespasses or iniquities no more. And so, peace of conscience, peace of mind, because we know we have a right relationship with the very God of heaven. Peace of soul, because we know that we've been born again. And so, peace with God. Such a wonderful concept. Let me suggest, on the basis of God's word, that if you do not have peace with God, if you've never been justified, you are at war with God. If you leave here this morning saying, I'll think about it, or I'll decide some other time, or it's not the right moment, be assured that by leaving in the condition you came in, you are making a choice to remain at enmity or at war with God. God extends the opportunity through Jesus Christ. It's called the gospel message, that as a sinner I may come and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, declared justified in the sight of God, and experience peace with God. Every person that ends up in a lost eternity will know the fact that they never entered into peace with God. And the end result, of course, is eternal torment and punishment. And so, I trust that you know what it is to have peace with God. We'll explore this further. We'll look at the ground of that peace tonight, and then as the week goes on and next week, we'll look at what it means to enjoy day by day in our homes, in our family, in our local church, what it means to enjoy the peace of God. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for your word. We think of the importance of these verses, the fact that we can have peace with God. What a wonderful concept, what a wonderful idea that we who were ungodly, who were sinners, who were enemies, could be made right with God. And so, Father, we're thankful for these great truths. We just pray that each one here would consider their standing before God, would consider whether they're an enemy of God, or do they have peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, the basis of faith, having been justified with God and by God. And so, Father, we're thankful for your provision for us. We commit ourselves to you in the Savior's name. Amen.